Romans chapter 2 again. Now, we've been looking at Romans 1 and 2 in some pretty good detail. We're not going to continue to look with that degree of detail as we move on through the study, but I was just preparing you, because on Sunday nights, one of these years, we're going to go through the book of Romans with a fine-tooth comb on Sunday night when we have a little bit more time to work on it. So we'll look at this as a primer on the book of Romans. Now, Romans 1, 2, and 3 establishes what? That's right, his grand indictment against the human race. Chapters 4 and 5 are about what? Justification by faith in what? That's right. The finished work of Jesus Christ in chapter 6. Okay, the new nature, the death and crucifixion of the old nature. Okay, how about chapter 7? The struggle of the Christian life. What about chapter 8? Pardon? No, not really. That's all right, the removal of condemnation. For who? Sure. Victory. There is therefore now no condemnation. It's kind of important for a Christian to know that he's accepted of God, isn't it? If you don't think that you're accepted of God, you'll be an easy target for the charismatics. Okay, in Romans 1, 2, and 3, which is the grand indictment of our race, what do we find in chapter 1? What's the subject matter of chapter 1? If you don't have good notes, you ought to be taking them. Over and over, I'm giving you the outline of Romans, so when a question comes up and somebody asks you about something that has to do with Christianity, the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans is probably going to have the answer that you need. And if you know where to find it, that'll be helpful, right? Could we call this a super Romans road training? Sure we could. All right, what's in chapter 1? Okay. It does. What verse? Okay. That's right. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's good. Well, what about chapter 2 then? We've been bringing some things out in chapter 2. What could we find in chapter 2? Okay, he is impartial. That's good. Judgment? Okay. According to what? Okay. We can find out what principles God will use in judging. Kind of handy to know. Sure. Yes, there's a number of aspects to that. So if somebody was to say to you, oh, I'm not such a bad person, where would you go? First I'd go to Romans chapter 1. Then I'd go to Romans chapter 2. God will have to judge me according to the fact that I've done some pretty good things in my life. No, I'd take them to Romans chapter 2 and say, here's the fine print. This is what the judgment's going to be like. Okay, we did talk about some different principles of judgment, and I want to continue with that tonight. Now, the last time we got together, let me see if I can find my note here. We talked about the fact that one of the principles of judgment would be that it would be without respect of persons, and we talked about the fact that it would be according to performance and not knowledge, and that's where I believe that I left off. And I want to go back there again now. According to performance and not according to knowledge. What does that mean? Yeah, that's right. That's a succinct way to put it. Well, look at verse number 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Ooh. What does that mean? Okay. Do you think that there might be a parallel here with Christianity? Could you make a secondary application here? Basically, who's he talking to in verse number 13? Sure. Because they were the hearers of the law, weren't they? So primarily that's true. Do you think we could make an application to churchianity, since I'm going to be talking about that later? Okay. How do people play Christian? Okay. Somebody else want to make a comment about that? Okay. There's another angle that I want to look at this from, though, in verse number 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the shall be justified. Do you think that there are churches that have lapsed back into Judaism and would be in the same position as the Jews were in thinking that they're going to keep the law and get some good thing from God? The truth of the matter is that the church has really been infiltrated by the Judaism and the law, hasn't it? And it started very early on. It wasn't a phenomenon that just showed up in the last century. It's been around right back since the days of the apostles. How are Arminianism and Calvinism connected? Yes, at the hip. You do remember the last closing words when we did our study on Arminianism and Calvinism. Remember how I summed that up? They both will bring you down and put you under the law. Do you think that the doctrines of Arminianism and Calvinism lead to a lot of false professions? Well, sure. Because basically, what does Arminianism and Calvinism teach you if they bring you under the law? You have to add these things. Maybe Jesus Christ was good enough to get you saved in the first place. But you're going to have to stay saved on your own after that. Or they might even teach you that the work of Christ was almost sufficient to save you, but you have to actually add good works to it in order to be completely saved, or some variation thereof. Can you see how that might happen? Well, Paul just blew him out of the water, didn't he? What does it say? For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So what could you say to a person in a church that's imbibed Arminianism or Calvinism or Charismaticism or any of the other isms that are out there? If they're going to make their boast of the law, what might you say to them? What are you going to do if you're dealing with somebody that says that they're a Christian, but it's obvious that they're nominals? Because they're always talking about how good they are and the fact that they keep the Ten Commandments. That makes me a good Christian, right? Where are you going to take them in the book of Romans? Pardon? Yeah, how about right here? Since that's what we're talking about, where's right here? Huh? Verse number 13 of chapter 2. Let's read it again, shall we? For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So when a Christian or somebody that says that he's a Christian tells you, man, you got to keep the law. You're still under the law. You can't break the Ten Commandments and expect to go to heaven. How do you think that the charismatics lose it? How do the Roman Catholics lose it? They move from venial sins to mortal sins. Then they get the unsmiley face. Don't they? What are you going to do with somebody that's making their boast of that? I'd bring them right here, wouldn't you? And wouldn't you say, well, now, wait a minute. Let's see what God's Word says about what you just told me. You're saying that you are going to get into heaven because you're basically a good person, and the teaching of your church is that you're supposed to obey the Ten Commandments, and you do that, right? At this point, they'll start getting a little fidgety and suspicious. But you could bring them right here, couldn't you? What does this say? Yeah, you could sit in your Arminian church till the cows come home. You could sit in your Calvinist church until the cows come home and hear sermon after sermon preached on the Ten Commandments, but if you don't keep them all perfectly, you are lost by your own admission. What do you suppose Paul is trying to do by putting verse 13 in here? What's the message? All right, he's not a respecter of persons, but aside from that, what does verse number 13 tell the person that's making his boast of the law? Certainly. How are the first three chapters of the indictment summed up? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You can say you're keeping the law as often as you want. You can sit and listen to as many sermons on the law as you want. But it's not the hearers that are just before God. It's the doers. Now, he's going to get into that in a little bit greater detail because we're going to talk about religion when we get down to the last part of the second chapter. So this sets the stage for that. Okay, let's move on just a little bit further. Look at Luke chapter 1 and verse number 5. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 5. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 5. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. I want you to explain to me what that means. Is the Bible contradicting itself? Because it says two things about this couple. They were righteous before God, and they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Do you know how many people this is said of in all of the scriptures? Can somebody tell me another person that something like this is said about? If I sent you to Job chapter 1, does that help? Yeah, for the sake of time, we won't. You realize that the scripture does say that about Job. What about Daniel? Really very few, though. The point that I'm making is this is a very rare phenomenon, is it not? But the scripture says in the book of Romans that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. How many? No. Not one. Well, how would we explain this then? Because you know the Apostle Paul also says, when he gives his defense that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the righteousness that was in the law, blameless. Kaylee, I thought I saw you put your hand up. Could you really say that they were walking in the Spirit, though? Because did they have the Spirit? Okay, how about Job? Mm-hmm. So how would you explain this? Suppose somebody came up to you and said, hey, wait a minute. Don't tell me that I can't keep the law blamelessly. Why, come with me over here to Luke chapter 1. And they throw this up, then what are you going to say? Okay, how would you get that out of the text here, or the context?
Well, blameless.
Okay. Okay, I'm sure they did, by the way. And the scripture does say that they were blameless in the ordinances of the Lord, doesn't it? Do you see that we might have a problem here that we'd better rise to being able to answer? I do too. That's why I led you here. How are we going to answer this objection? Somebody comes along and says, hey, the scripture says that Job was righteous. It's a good thing that it comes in chapter 1 instead of later on in the book of Job when the Lord decides to stand Job at attention. I think you might have something here. Would a person be justified before God by doing righteous acts? What is the only way that a person could be justified before God? By faith. But would it be possible for a person that had been justified by faith to walk in the ordinances of the Lord? So what was the source of justification? Was it the law or was it faith? Sure. Can you see that that's in here? They're righteous before God. How did they get righteous before God? By faith. What did that result in? Do you see the comma there? And they were both righteous before God, comma, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, if somebody asks you that question, now, you could say the grammar here supports it. But they said, oh, but there weren't any punctuation marks in the original Greek. They'd be right, by the way. Now what are you going to do? Fallback position 2. Remember, we've got Job here that they could use as an example. We've got Daniel that they could use as an example. Now we've got Zacharias and Elizabeth that could be used as an example. And we've got the Apostle Paul, the same guy that wrote Romans chapter 2 under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, also writes of his own testimony that he walked in the ordinances of the Lord blameless. So what, where should we go from here? Now, here's a hint. Let's take Zacharias, okay? Now, let's do some thinking. Now, if Zacharias' righteousness before the Lord grew out of his walking in the ordinances of the Lord, if we could find one place where he didn't walk in the ordinances of the Lord, would he be lost? Okay, can you tell me a place where he might have tripped up? Really? What happened? He lost his speech. Wow. Poor old Zacharias. It's a pity we'll never see him again because obviously he's in hell. He blew it. Oh, he got it back. Oh, sure. He went to a Joyce Meyer's Miracle Revival meeting. Yes. On the Al Karma channel. See, I really did notice it. I said I'd bring it up, too. Okay. Let's think about Job for a minute then, shall we? See, now we're working on a dilemma here. Did the righteousness that God said that Zacharias have come from his walking in the ordinances, or did it come from somewhere else? Well, we just showed that he didn't walk in the ordinances of the Lord, and he took a hit for it, didn't he? Well, what about Job? Because they might bring Job up. Now, in chapter 1, the scripture says that he was upright before God. Was there ever a time that Job blew it? He sure did. Boy, with a couple of friends like Job's, who would need any enemies? If you have religious friends, unload them quick before they get to you. You're better off hanging out with rank heathen than a bunch like Job was around. Yeah, the Lord stood him too, didn't he? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know. Declare if you have understanding. Can you think what Job must have been thinking at that time? Oh, man. Yeah. The real dilemma. Well, now, if Job's righteousness came out of the fact that he never did anything wrong according to the law, then how do we have chapter 1? What says he was upright before God?
Is it because he was having faith, he was looking forward to the cross?
Yes, but you wouldn't even need to look at the direction of the cross, because Paul is after the cross, and Paul says the same thing. So it isn't so much the direction from the cross. There's another angle here, and it's what angle? Obviously. Faith. It's the faith that justifies, not the walking in the ordinance. Now, the fact that you and I are born-again believers makes it possible for us to walk in the Spirit, doesn't it? Does our acceptance before God come from the fact that we're walking in the Spirit? Really? Where does it come from then? Sure, our faith in what Christ did for us. His righteousness applied to us is what makes us righteous before God. Not the fact that we walk in the Spirit, although walking in the Spirit is a good thing to be doing. Amen? But it's not the source of the righteousness. Can you see the argument here? Can you see how easy, if you're not got your thinking cap on, somebody could trip you up here, couldn't they? Of course, that'll never happen now because we're up ahead of them. Say amen, somebody. Okay. Is there anything else involved in chapter 2? Yes, there is. Look at verse number 16. And the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, we read that last time. Let's talk about it in a little greater detail. Remember, chapter 2 is about what? Principles of what? Principles of judgment. Well, here's a principle, isn't it? in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Does that sound like a principle to you? If you wrote it out with math symbols, it'd be an axiom. Sure, of course, it's a principle. Okay, let's take it apart then and see how the principle works, shall we? In the day, what does that tell you? Yes, there's coming a day when God shall judge. Who's going to be the judge? The secrets of men. And that's kind of what I wanted to zero in on here, but we got to do the whole axiom. The secrets of men. Do men have secrets? Yeah, ladies do too. I think that's included here. I bet this is one of the places where they changed the gender-neutral Bible, that they left it men. What do you want to think? In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, how is he going to do it? By Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Okay, the secrets of men. On Sunday morning, we've been talking about judging, haven't we? What is one of the things we learned about judging in Sunday school? Judge not that you be not judged. I spent a long time on that. Secrets of men. Here's the hint. That's the phrase we're working on now. Secrets of men. Excuse me? That's it. What does a court of law here in the human race attempt to determine when it hears a criminal case? Okay, but what could keep a jury from knowing the truth? All right, not having the facts, what might keep them from knowing all the facts? Huh? Secrets! That's why the scripture says that we're not supposed to judge anything before the time, even if we're Christians. We don't know what's going on in another person's heart. What a court of law tries to do is determine motive, don't they? And how can you know a man's motive unless he decides to tell you? You can't know that, can you? But God knows that. So here's one of the principles of God's judgment. Nothing will be hidden from him. The secrets of the heart. Let's see if we can shed a little bit more light on that before we just pass on by, because, you know, there's a lot of people that think they're getting away with stuff. Aren't churches eaten up with intrigues where people think, oh man, I'm getting away with this, I'm going to stab that guy in the back, or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that, and nobody's ever going to know it. Preachers are some of the worst about that. No. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 4. First Corinthians 4:4. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsel of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Let's see if we can figure out what Paul is saying here. In verse number 3, you'll get a hint. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Corinthians, who are supposed to be Christians. Okay, he's talking to the church. He's talking to Christians here. He's not talking to heathen. He's talking to Christians. I like Paul. Paul and I would have had a good time. Yep, It says, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. What has he just got done saying? Yeah, I don't care what you think. What you think isn't important. You don't know the facts. And if you did know the facts and judge me the same way, I still don't care. I like this. It's a which ear deal. Verse 3, but of me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Do you realize that people are judging you all the time? Well, of course they are. What's one of the worst possible things you can do in reaction to somebody's judgment of you? Judge back or even listen to them. Even listen to them. Do you know that one of the great maladies of our country today is that everybody is so worried about what somebody else is going to think of them? What makes political correctness work? Yeah, it's fear, isn't it? Somebody might think badly of me if I don't say these things that political correctness, which is nothing more than institutionalized Marxism, that's all it is. Mao Zedong used it all the time. People are worried, what's somebody else going to think of me? You better not worry what somebody else is going to think of you. Why? They have no basis in which to judge you. They don't know what's going on in your heart, do they? Maybe sometimes that's a good thing. Look at what he says then in the last part of verse 3. Yea, I judge not mine own self. Hey, that's strange. What is Paul saying here? I judge not my own self. Shouldn't we be somewhat introspective, meaning inward looking? Is there a time that that's good? Maybe Solomon was right. There's a time for everything. What's he saying here, though? I judge not mine own self. Mm-hmm. Exactly. What he's saying here is I don't even judge myself because I'm answering to a higher authority. If I judge myself, that'd be corrupt judgment, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be the fox guarding the hen house? Well, sure. That would be man's judgment. What the Apostle Paul is saying here is, just like I'm telling you what you can do with your judgment of me, I don't even judge myself. Well, I think he's working up to something here. Verse 4, for I know nothing by myself. And I know somebody would say, this proves he was married. Just kidding. What does this really mean? For I know nothing by myself. That's right. I know nothing against myself. In other words, what he's saying is because of my faith in Christ, I can't think of anything that God would hold against me. Can you see that? What he's saying is, I don't even know that there's anything against me. Why am I going to let you judge me? But look what he goes on to say. There's a colon there. Yet am I not hereby justified. Remember that little secret we were looking for a minute ago? Elizabeth and Zacharias? Remember? Does this shed some light on it? Tell me you think it shed some light on it. Even if it's not true, I'll feel better. Okay. Paul says, I know nothing by myself, or I don't know anything that God has against me. In other words, I'm not aware of a place where I'm really transgressing the commandments of God. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm walking in the ordinances of the Lord blameless as far as I know. Isn't that what he just said? Or am I missing something? After the colon, it says, I guess it's a semicolon, my glasses just popped into focus. How handy is that? Yet I am not hereby justified. What does the word hereby mean? Okay? Exactly! Paul is saying my judgment even of my own self or your judgment of me, even if it was that I am walking in the ordinance of the Lord blamelessly, and as far as I know I am, I'm not justified by that. Can you see where he's saying that? Now, if we were to go back and look at the case of Elizabeth and Zacharias, where the scripture says that they were walking in the ordinances of the Lord blameless, does it help you to understand there that the justification before the Lord came from their faith? It didn't come from the fact that they were walking in the ordinances of the Lord. Am I making sense? Yeah, exactly. The scripture says that Abraham was a just man. But did he ever make any mistakes? Well, he sure did. So if his justification came from his actions and his keeping the law, would he have been justified before God? No, because if you transgress the law on how many points, you're guilty of the whole thing? Just one. Does that make sense? This is a really important point here. Okay. Then let's move on. There's still just a couple of minutes left. Verse number 16. I'm back in Romans 2. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, because he knows the heart. Now, since this is principles of judgment, he has to have a standard and he has to have a judge, doesn't he? Okay. By Jesus Christ. What does that tell you? He is the judge. Didn't the Lord say that the Father judges no man, but he's committed all judgment into the hands of the Son? So who's going to be sitting on the great white throne? Yeah, the same one that they rejected. That's going to make the scene all the more terrible, isn't it? But verse 16 isn't over yet. According to my gospel. What's the principle of judgment? The gospel. Now, Paul says my gospel. Why doesn't he just say the gospel? Again? There are many gospels. What does the word gospel mean? Good news. Okay, why does Paul say my gospel? Okay, tell me how. Okay, so what was the good news about that? The kingdom was at hand, and how would that be good news? I mean, if they were to get the kingdom, what was so great about that? Yeah, and he was going to make the Israel the head of the nations and not the tail, right? They're still looking forward to that, aren't they? I'd say that's a gospel. That's good news. But they rejected it. They rejected the kingdom by rejecting the king. Right? So, what's this my gospel business? And the reason I'm bringing it up is because Paul uses this phrase a lot. My gospel. In other words, he's making a differentiation here. Yes. Okay. Well, okay, what was the gospel that Paul preached? Pardon? Go ahead. Mary, and you go first. Ladies first. What's different between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the Apostle Paul? Again? Well, but wouldn't that have also been the gospel of the kingdom, too? If they'd received the king and put their faith in the king, they'd have got their kingdom, wouldn't they? So it's still putting their faith in Christ. All right, grace by faith. How does that make it, though, different? You're onto something, but how does that make it different? What is the great distinction between Paul's gospel and the kingdom gospel?
All right.
There There's another really important distinction, since everybody sitting in here probably is not Jews. Miss Elsie? Mm-hmm. You're right. Those that would have accepted the kingdom gospel, heaven's not even mentioned in the kingdom gospel, is it? So what's different about Paul's gospel? Being as how none of us are Jews. Are any of you Jews? Huh? Yeah? Paul here says, my gospel. What is different between the kingdom gospel and the gospel preached by Paul? Yes, it was the gospel given to him by Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead. That distinctly makes it different than the gospel that he preached when he was on the earth. Paul only met the resurrected and glorified Lord. He never accompanied with the Lord during his time on the earth. The revelations made to the Apostle Paul are from a totally different viewpoint. And the gospel that Paul preaches comes from a totally different viewpoint. And if you're not Jews, what's the main thing that I'm driving at here? Yeah, whosoever will may come. There was never an offer in the kingdom gospel for the Gentiles to come. As a matter of fact, he told the Syrophoenician woman, it's not neat to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. I think I made the point. Let's quit. Man, somebody ought to say glory to God when they hear that. Amen. Dear Lord, we want to thank you that we can receive the gospel that Paul preached, that whosoever will may come. And Lord, you didn't stop with an earthly kingdom, but Lord, you raised us up to sit in heavenly places. We're already there with you. Lord, you've given us a connection with you that the Jewish nation could have never enjoyed. And Lord, all the great things that are promised in the gospel that Paul preached to us, Lord, we'd ought to rejoice in that and make a clear distinction and understand that our righteousness comes from you and not in the things that we do. And Lord, as we study this, I pray that you'd help us to be in a position where if a Jewish person would come up to us and make his boast in the law, we'd be able to show him that righteousness is not of the law. Or if, Lord, somebody from maybe another Baptist church even would come up to us and make a boast that comes out of the Arminianism or Calvinism that they've been taught, that we could give them more of Paul's gospel. Dear Lord, we just pray that you'd be glorified by these things. In Jesus' name, amen.